Good morning. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Would you join me in prayer one more time? Heavenly Father, please meet with us. May we hear your voice speaking to us from the scriptures. Show us your glorious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his power and glory, and comfort our weary hearts. And help us, Lord, to long for his coming. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It might surprise you, but a long time ago, I used to represent my school on the basketball team. This was when I was in junior high, before everybody grew much taller than me. And it might also surprise you, I was actually pretty good. And our team was pretty good. In fact, we were favorites at a lot of the tournaments we played at. And one particular tournament I will not forget. We went out, we were favorites again to win. We blazed through the opening rounds in the morning, and then we were waiting for our next game. The next match was a knockout game. It would determine who would advance to the semifinals and then the finals. And we were waiting, waiting. And lunchtime came and went, and other games kept on being played. And we began to get a little restless, a little hungry, a little bit impatient, wondering, when are they going to call us? And then one of the high school senior team members, a senior player, he came and he said, what are you guys doing? And he said, we're waiting for our game. And he said, oh, it won't be until a very long time. You're wasting your time sitting here. You're probably hungry. There's this great cafeteria down the street. They have awesome chili beef. And as soon as I heard the word chili beef, I jumped up. And I took two of the other players who were also key players in the starting five with me, and we headed over to this cafe for the chili beef, and we waited for our order to come, and then we were digging in, and right as we took the first three bites, a young boy with panic in his eyes shows up at the cafe, and he says, Anna, Anna, which is like older brother in Tamil, the game has started, your game. We threw money on the table, left the chili beef, ran all the way back to the location of the tournament, and the game was already at halftime, and our team was way behind. And we tried our level best, but we were beaten through and through. And our coach was disappointed, but the worst part that day was in the evening when our physical director, Master Vijay Kumar, who was a very intimidating individual, showed up, and the three of us got a dressing down for the ages. We got blasted. And we said, no, well, you know, Leonard from the senior team, he told us our game wouldn't be for a long time. And he said, is Leonard your master? We were not alert. We were not ready. We were not prepared. We were led astray by false information. We were not aware of our responsibility to our team, nor were we aware of what time it was. And in today's passage, brothers and sisters, Jesus, our Master, wants us to be alert and aware of the time that we live in. He wants us to live faithfully executing our responsibilities, ready and prepared, not led astray easily by false information. He wants us to be prepared for the next event on God's calendar. That is his coming, Jesus' second coming, and the end of all things. Now, as we come to Mark 13, we are coming to one of the most debated passages in the New Testament. I read twice as many different commentaries on this text as I do for any text, and no two of them agree with each other. Some people think this everything that Jesus is speaking about is entirely in the future. A lot of people look at everything that Jesus is speaking about as having already occurred mainly in the past. And then there are views which take some mix of both, which is what I espouse. There's a mix of what happened in the past as well as what's coming in the future. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details and all the weeds of the different views, and it's possible you might disagree with me on some of the details, and if you do, that's okay. It's possible I could be wrong. I'm just going to preach my view, because thankfully, the main idea of this text is very clear. You see, friends, Mark 13 is not in the Bible to stir up debates about when all things will be consummated. It's not there for us to make detailed prophecy charts with future predictions. No, Mark 13 is in the Bible to prepare disciples of Jesus against deception, against fear, sleepy sluggishness. It's to prepare us to live faithfully through persecution and suffering and uncertainty. So it's not about predicting the future, but about faithfulness in the present, especially faithfulness in trials, adversity, and suffering. You can see the main idea in the text because Jesus repeats himself multiple times. It's one of the occurrences is translated a little differently in the ESV. In the King James throughout, it's translated with the same phrase, take heed. And in the ESV, it's mostly be on guard. So look with me at verse 5. Jesus says, see that no one leads you astray. That word see is the same word that is used later in the passage to say be on guard. Be on guard that no one leads you astray. Look at how many times Jesus repeats this. Again in verse 9, but be on your guard. And then again in verse 23, but be on guard. And then finally, towards the end of the passage, verse 33, be on guard. And then as you look at the last few verses, look at how many times Jesus says, stay awake. Look at verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. And then in verse 34, towards the end, he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Verse 35, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So friends, the main idea of this text is that we must be on guard and stay awake through the trials of this age, because Jesus will surely return in glory at any time. Jesus is coming soon, so be on guard and stay awake. By this point, we've all grown kind of acclimatized to regularly receiving those emergency alerts on our phones. And so we're going to go through this passage by looking at five emergency alerts. Five emergency alert messages from our Lord Jesus Christ for how we should be on guard and stay awake through the trials of this age. First emergency alert, don't go astray. Don't go astray. Look with me from verses 1 to 6. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, see, that is, be on guard, that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Before we look at Jesus' warning here, we have to think about the context in order to understand this text rightly. Think of what we've seen in chapters 11 and 12. Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the victorious son of David, the one who's bringing the kingdom. He came to the temple and found it deeply, deeply corrupted. Like the fig tree, it had a show of leaves, a show of religion, but no fruit. It was prayerless, fruitless. Jesus says it is a den of robbers. He pronounces condemnation and judgment on the temple. Then in chapter 12, we've seen throughout the day, Jesus was challenged in the temple by the religious leaders. Instead of recognizing him as God's Messiah, as the Son of God, they challenge his authority, and Jesus answers all of them with wisdom. And then finally, at the end of chapter 12, Jesus pronounces judgment on the scribes, the representatives of this fake religion. He says they will receive the greater condemnation. But the disciples, they still don't get it. Because they come out, look at what they say in verse 1. As they're coming out of the temple, Jesus is leaving the temple and he's pronounced judgment on all of it. And the scribes say, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." The temple in Jerusalem was one of the most magnificent structures in the ancient world. Its size and its stones and the way it shone in the sun, it was larger than any other temple at the time of Jesus in the whole world. One contemporary writer said, "Whoever has not seen the temple in Jerusalem has not seen a beautiful building in his entire life." You've got to imagine, it's kind of like, you know, I remember the first time I came to Abu Dhabi and we were crossing over the bridge to come on island and I saw the Grand Mosque for the first time. It's an amazing, spectacular work of architecture. You know, shining in the sun, and they have it all lit up at night. It's an amazing piece of architecture. That's what the temple in Jerusalem was like. It was very significant. It was a monument. And the disciples, like tourists, are marveling at it. "Look at this amazing building. Look at these amazing stones. Lord, look at this." And how does Jesus respond? Did you see Jesus' response in verse 2? Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Utterly shocking response. And for the disciples, this would have been deeply disturbing. And then you have to pick up, Mark wants us to see the biblical significance of what happens next. Verse 3, they leave the temple and then what? They go to the Mount of Olives. Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. If you know the Old Testament well, you'll know here that Mark is wanting us to think of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 10 and 11. And in the book of Ezekiel, God's glory departs from the temple because of his people's sin. In judgment, God leaves the temple and his glory comes to rest on the mountain east of Jerusalem, which is the Mount of Olives. Jesus here is reenacting this. He is the glory of God incarnate. He has pronounced judgment on the temple. He has departed, and now he is seated on the Mount of Olives. God the Son, sitting in his authority, declaring judgment on the corrupt religious system that has opposed and sinned against him. And for the disciples, this is shocking. For them, the destruction of the temple can only mean the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the world, the end of the world. It would be nothing less than the end of the world. So that then leads to their question. Look at verses 3 and 4. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Did you notice the repeated phrase there? You might want to underline it or take note in verse 4. When will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Friends, this question and that phrase, "these things," "all these things," that's key for the interpretation of the entire passage. Because you have to think, what is Jesus saying to them? What's their question about? They're asking about what he's just said. What did Jesus say in verse 2? He said, the temple is going to be destroyed. There won't be one stone left upon another. Which temple? The temple that they've just been standing in the whole day. And the temple that the disciples looked at and said, "Look at these marvelous stones, look at these wonderful buildings." That temple is going to be destroyed, Jesus has said. And the disciples are asking in verse 3, when is that going to happen? When will these things happen? Do you see? And so, friends, I want to submit that the year AD 70, AD 70, is crucial for us to understand this text. What happened in the year AD 70? In the year AD 70, in God's judgment upon the Jewish people who had rebelled against him, who had rejected his son, the Messiah, God brought judgment on them because the Roman armies came against Jerusalem. A Roman general named Titus and his armies, they surrounded Jerusalem, besieged it for 5 months. They invaded the city and they destroyed the temple. They burned it to the ground. They, in fact, destroyed and burned the entire city. They killed a number of Jews. And that was the end of Jerusalem at that time and the end of that temple. So when we look at most things that Jesus says in this passage, we have to keep this date in mind. All right? Jesus is speaking at the time of his disciples, and this is a critical date because much of what Jesus says in this text in Mark 13 is prophesying what happens leading up to AD 70, the year AD 70. Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple that these disciples would see in their lifetimes. He's talking about the judgment upon the city of Jerusalem that took place in the lifetime of his disciples. This is why I'm not convinced that what Jesus is talking about in Mark 13, as some views will take, and maybe you've heard, that this is speaking about a future temple in Jerusalem, that we're looking forward to one day there will be a physical temple rebuilt again in Jerusalem, and then that would be, you know, destroyed as this. That's not what this text is speaking about. I think this is speaking about what happened in the year AD 70. Jesus is prophesying what would happen in the disciples' own lifetimes. And if you want confirmation of that, you can look down at verse 30 with me. Skip down to verse 30. Look at what Jesus says there. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until, what is the phrase? All these things take place. Remember the disciples' question? When will these things take place? Jesus is saying, within your lifetime, this generation won't pass away. And sometimes people try to change the meaning of this word, generation. They say, oh, it just means the Jewish race. No, friends. The word means this generation, everybody who's living at that time. Okay, so Jesus is answering a very clear question from his disciples. You're prophesying the destruction of the temple. When will these things take place? Jesus is going to give them an answer that's clear, both about the destruction of the temple that he's predicted, but also about the end of the world when he comes again. Because you see, I said for the disciples, the destruction of the temple means the end of the world. And so Jesus is going to actually tell them about both of those things. And so as we read the passage, we've got to be careful. Many of the things that Jesus talks about all take place before the year AD 70, in the lifetime of the disciples, but they continue to take place in history, and they will characterize the entire age until his return, until the second coming. But there are some things in this passage that pertain only to the destruction of the temple and the lifetime of the disciples, okay? Some things that only talk about things leading up to AD 70, and we'll see which is which. I'll make it clear, okay? Jesus talks about wars, persecution, false teachers. Those things happen in the lifetime of the disciples, and they continue on today. But did you see how Jesus begins? Do you see where he places the emphasis? By warning them and us against false teachers. Our first emergency alert message: don't go astray. Look again at the statement in verses 5 and 6. Jesus began to say to them, see, that is, be on guard, that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. This warning is so important that Jesus returns to it again, and he repeats it in the passage. Look at verses 21 to 23. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Now, this all took place in the lifetime of the disciples. That's very clear from the New Testament. Throughout the book of Acts, we see references to this. In Acts chapter 5, they talk about a guy named Judas who rose up and said that he was the Messiah. And then another false Messiah named Judas the Galilean who led many astray. And then in Acts chapter 21, they actually ask Paul, is he the guy, the Egyptian, who led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness? There were a lot of people leading others astray. Yes, read the New Testament, read the history of the early church. So many false teachers leading up to the year AD 70. But continuing on. That's a pattern of church history. This continues to be a pattern of history, friends. And just as they were living in a time where false prophets, false Christs, false teachers all arose, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, the New Testament makes it clear that the presence of such evil imposters characterizes the entirety of church history between that date and the day that Jesus returns. We see it in the false teachers of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, men like Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn, who have led many into Satan's domain. And sometimes people talk about, oh, they've done healings, they've done signs and wonders. Yes, did you see what Jesus says? He says false Christs and prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead people astray. So be on guard, beware, says Christ. In times of upheaval, like what we're going through right now, in times of crisis, in times of great difficulty, these are especially the times when the temptation to follow false teachers and their teachings often occurs, because they come promising comfort and relief. I think about during the pandemic, COVID-19, which was such a difficult time for so many in our church and in this country, where two members of our church were led astray by YouTube teachings into a false anti-gospel cult. I've seen people, because of struggles in their personal lives, they find this comforting group of friends or false teachers who teach them false doctrine, and they go after them. Friends, beware of junk Bible studies that are taught by people who are not under the authority of any elders of the local church. Beware of YouTube channels that come with sensationalist teachings and seek to entice your hearts. They teach you a whole lot of nonsense and lead you astray from the truth. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, and he gave as a gift to his church pastors and teachers. He has given the elders of this church to you as a gift to equip you, to help you grow and mature in godliness, and to guard you in sound doctrine. And it's our passion to do that. You know, Jesus in this passage, he talks about persecution, he talks about wars, he talks about uncertainty, natural disasters. But with all those things, he tells us, don't be alarmed. The strongest and most emphasized warning he gives us is concerning false teachers. Don't be led astray. Because you see, persecution, suffering, all afflictions, they won't ultimately kill you. If your trust is in Christ, they may kill. Missiles may come and kill your body, but it cannot take your soul away from the living God if you've trusted Jesus. But false teaching always will kill you. It will damn both body and soul in hell. So beware. Stay alert. Watch out. Be on guard. That's our first emergency alert message this morning from the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't go astray. Be on guard and stay awake so that you won't be led astray. The next emergency alert message: don't be alarmed. Don't go astray. Don't be alarmed. Look at verses 7 and 8. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. You know, there is a natural tendency in the human heart, and this includes for all of us in this room, that when we hear of war or when a natural disaster occurs, that the natural response is to be afraid, to grow fearful, to enter panic mode, to be alarmed. And this is why the Lord Jesus says, right there in verse 7, do not be alarmed. We are to be alert, on guard, but not alarmed. Did you look at verse 7 again? When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Isn't that such a good word from the Lord for us in this current crisis, in this season? Don't let social media and the news reports and the propaganda and the AI videos let your heart rate go up. wars, natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, these things, Jesus says, are to be expected in this fallen world. And all these things were going to happen in the lifetime of the disciples before the year AD 70. There were numerous wars that took place leading up to the year AD 70. There were multiple earthquakes. There was one major earthquake in the year AD 61. There was another earthquake in the year AD 63. There was a famine. Acts chapter 11 verse 28 says that there was going to be a famine throughout the entire inhabited world. And all of those took place in their lifetime, but they will continue throughout history. Did you notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 8? These are but the beginning of the birth pains. They will continue to happen. As any mother of a child here can tell you, birth pains don't tell you when the baby is coming. It tells you that the baby is coming. The birth pains may begin, but it might be quite a while before the baby comes. So beware. I want to caution us and kind of gently caution you. Beware of speculation. All right. There's a great danger in kind of getting excited and speculative about the end. Oh, we see, you know, there's a war in the Middle East. Oh, Pastor, it's the last days. Jesus coming anytime now. Or something else that we hear about. You know, we used to call this in the old days, we used to call it newspaper interpretation. That's where you read the newspaper and then you look at the headline there, and then that becomes your lens by which you read the Bible and say, oh, that's what this is talking about. In these days, we can call it social media interpretation. Because we look at social media, oh, that's this. That's not how we're to read our Bible, friends. No, we are to understand what Jesus is saying in context and look at what he's saying and then apply it to our world today. In fact, looking at war and then saying that's the sign of the end, that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus told us to do. Did you notice that? When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. The end is not yet. It's not the sign of the end, he says. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. So friends, we are to be alert but not alarmed. We are to be prepared and we are to be persevering but not panicked and obsessed with prophecies. I want to call your attention to one very important word in verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. This, here's the word, must take place. This must take place. Which means Jesus is saying that God is sovereign over it all. It must take place because it is all according to his perfect plan and according to his purpose. So Jesus is telling us we can expect hardship in this world. We can expect trials and wars and natural disasters and famines, and the Lord God is sovereign over all of it. Our hope is not in a world with no wars. Our hope is in the God who is sovereign over this war and over all wars. As J.I. Packer famously said, to know that nothing happens in God's world outside of God's will might terrify the godless, but it stabilizes the saints. Don't doubt God's sovereignty. Dear friends, don't doubt his control. Trust our good shepherd. Keep on believing. As one of my friends says, faith is simply a refusal to panic. Don't be so alarmed and so focused on the future that you fail to live faithfully in the present. Discipleship is following our Lord Jesus Christ in faith together as his church. It's not about trying to predict the future and make prophecy charts. No, it's about remaining faithful in the present, especially faithful in trials and suffering and even persecution. So what does that look like? Well, that's what Jesus talks about in the next emergency alert message. So we saw, don't go astray. Second, don't be alarmed. Third, be on guard and stay awake. And don't be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. Look at verses 9 to 13. But be on your guard, For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. In verse 9, where he says, be on your guard, it literally translated, be on guard for yourselves. Everything that we see in this section from verses 9 to 13, once again, took place and marked the lifetime of the apostles, of the disciples, leading up to the year AD 70. It preceded the destruction of the temple. All you need to do is read the book of Acts and see the history of the early church, and you'll see that they were persecuted. The apostles were dragged before the Jewish council. They were beaten. You see the journeys of the apostle Paul and much persecution and affliction that he and his companions faced for their witness to Christ. And you see Paul standing before kings and governors and giving testimony as a Christian. We see the persecution that continued in the life of the early church. Sometimes people get confused. You know, they look at verse 10. Notice what verse 10 says. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. I think what Jesus is saying here is that the gospel must go out to all nations, that is to the Gentiles, before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Sometimes people have taken this word first to mean that the gospel must go to every single nation on planet Earth before Jesus returns, and then they come up with these strange mission strategies that we need to bring back Jesus by sending out missionaries and going to every nation and proclaiming the gospel and planting churches. And by doing so, once we've reached the last nation, then Jesus will return. Friends, that's an incorrect reading of the Bible. We would be careful not to misinterpret things here, because in the rest of the New Testament, it's clear that the gospel did go out to all nations. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, he says the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world. In chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 23, he says the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 26, he says this gospel has been made known to all nations. So on the one hand, everything that Jesus is speaking about in verses 9 to 13 took place within the lifetime of the apostles, within the lifetime of the disciples, before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But on the other hand, these are general characteristics of the entire age. These things continue on between the first and second comings of Christ. And just as Jesus called them to be faithful, even despite persecution, he calls us to be faithful and to be bold and unashamed of his name, to persevere in bearing witness and testifying to his name, to endure to the end. You see the three things that he says will happen throughout the life of the church. First is persecution. Persecution is to be expected for following Jesus. Look at verse 9 and look at this repeated phrase. Verse 9, they will deliver you over. Again in verse 10, it says, they will deliver you over. And then again in verse 12, brother will deliver brother over to death. That phrase, they will deliver you over, that's the same phrase that's used of Jesus in the rest of the Gospel of Mark. And Judas delivered him over, betrayed him to the Jews, and then the Jews delivered him over to Pilate, and Pilate delivered him over to be crucified. As disciples, dear friends, we follow the path of our Master. We pick up our cross and follow after our crucified Savior. Suffering and persecutions follow authentic followers of Jesus. And you see this throughout church history. As one person says, if you look at the history of the Christian church, you will see all the things done against believers. We are victims of lying, reviling, slander, blasphemy, whipping, scourging, burning, hanging, crucifying, casting to wild beasts, and every conceivable form of cruelty. All of that is not a sign of unfaithfulness on our part, but of faithfulness. We must not forget, and we must always be reminded, that we are a persecuted, suffering people who follow a suffering Savior. Even in the last hour, while we've been worshiping here, a brother or sister in Christ somewhere in the world has been put to death because of their love for Jesus. There are Christians, your brothers and sisters in Christ, who are dying right now somewhere in the world because of faith in Jesus Christ, because they share the gospel with others. And it's not just Christians throughout history and around the world, friends, but even some of you, beloved brothers and sisters. I know so many of you have faced rejection from friends, hostility at work, at your workplace, persecution from family members, by your own family. Beloved, take heart. This is always the experience of the people of God. It's part of God's portion for us as we follow Jesus. And take heart. Because persecution will not prevent the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, it will promote opportunities for the gospel. That's the second thing Jesus says here. He talks about persecution, but he also talks about proclamation. Did you see verse 9? You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And we saw in verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. In verse 11, look at what he says. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. We are called to continue taking the gospel to all nations, and it's my prayer that God would raise up from our church those who would go to the ends of the earth, even to very hard places, even to persecuted places, to proclaim and bear witness to the name of Jesus Christ. And when we are persecuted, we don't need to have anxiety and fear, but we can have assurance and confidence of God's presence with us by His Holy Spirit, who helps us to persevere. That's the third thing Jesus speaks about: persecution, proclamation, and perseverance. See verse 13? Look at verse 13. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. We are to trust in God's purpose and His presence with us, and we are to persevere to the end. Jesus didn't promise us a life free from sufferings, but He calls us to trust Him even through sufferings, bearing witness to the gospel, even despite sufferings, and attaining eternal life because of it. Remember what Jesus has said in Mark 8, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Friends, we are to be unashamed and bold in telling the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a beautiful story of this in the third century, of a young noblewoman, Roman noblewoman named Perpetua, who came to faith in Christ. And she was arrested along with others from her church. They were going to put her to death by casting her to wild beasts. Her non-Christian father begged her to renounce her Christian faith. And she said to him, do you see that water pot over there? He said, yes. Can it be called by any other name than a water pot? And he said, no, it cannot. And she said, in the same way, I am a Christian and I cannot be called by any other name. And she said the same thing before the governor, who told her to recant. And she said, I am a Christian. And she went to her death singing a psalm. That's what it means to be unashamed. That was our third emergency alert, that Jesus calls us to unashamed faithfulness in proclamation and perseverance to the end, even despite persecution. Now we come to our fourth emergency alert message. So we saw, don't go astray, don't be alarmed, don't be ashamed, and fourth, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Look at verses 14 to 23. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the rooftop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and will never be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Again, friends, listen, we've got to be careful to avoid the newspaper and social media interpretation, where you look at AI videos and then start saying, that's the abomination of desolation, okay? The instructions that Jesus gave his disciples here are very, very specific. Notice there are geographical locations mentioned. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He's not talking about something that's going to happen in our day or something that will happen in the distant future. This part of Mark 13 is speaking of something very specific that was going to take place within their own lifetimes. And he gives them specific instructions how to handle it. Everything that Jesus has talked about so far, wars, natural disasters, persecution, the advance of the gospel to the nations, took place in the period prior to AD 70 and also continued throughout church history. But this particular section of Mark 13, I think, is talking about what happened in AD 70. Because Jesus gives them this very critical sign, one particular sign. Did you see that in verse 14? When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. That just sounds scary, right? Abomination of desolation. Well, it actually comes from the book of Daniel. That's why Mark says, he inserts this comment, let the reader understand. As we go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 11, Daniel, in the Old Testament, made a prophecy of a Greek king who would come and who would desecrate the Jewish temple. Daniel 11 verse 31 says, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Friends, that prophecy by Daniel had an initial fulfillment in the year 167 BC, about 167 years before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when this Greek king named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, he besieged Jerusalem, he came into the temple, and in the temple he set up a statue of Zeus, and on the altar he offered a pig. This was the abomination of desolation. And when Jesus is saying this, he's saying, just like that happened in 167 BC, just like the prophecy that Daniel made, you're going to see something like that happen again very soon, leading up to the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. In fact, if you have any question about what this means, there's a lot of debates what specific incident in the destruction of Jerusalem is speaking about, but Luke makes it very clear in the Gospel of Luke, the parallel account. So if you look at Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, Luke, the gospel writer, puts this in simple terms. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. So in other words, when the Roman armies were surrounding Jerusalem and laying siege, as you see this happening, as you see them drawing near, Jesus is saying, that's the abomination of desolation coming. Get out. Don't waste time. Jesus is giving his disciples for their lifetimes, for this situation, an evacuation order. Right? He tells them, you know, pray that it may not happen in winter, because in winter getting out would be difficult in the cold and harsh conditions and crossing flooded valleys. He talks about the difficulties that women who were pregnant or with infant would find, because it's going to be hard to evacuate and cross rough terrain in those conditions. And then in verse 19, he says, in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. Now, many have taken that to mean, oh, this is talking about some future tribulation that's going to come right before the coming of Christ. I don't think that's the case. I think this is an idiomatic expression. You often see expressions like this in the Old Testament. That's the Jewish way of speaking. It's just like saying, these are going to be some of the worst days of your life. It's an idiomatic expression, and this was a terrible tribulation, because if you look at what happened in the year AD 70, the Romans came and besieged Jerusalem for 5 months. For 5 months, they ran out of food supplies. The famine was so severe that people began cannibalizing, even eating their own children. 1 million Jews were slaughtered, put to death. They were crucifying 500 Jews every single day, 500 a day. Another 100,000 were taken captive. It was absolutely horrific. Now, obviously, all of what Jesus has predicted here was fulfilled in the year AD 70. So the question is, how does this apply to us today? How does this speak to our context and situation right now? You know, one person said in a news report, and I think this is a good analysis, is that the initial panic of the first 2 days of this war has now moved on to a sort of slow burn fear. A slow burn fear in our hearts, the fear of gazing into a very uncertain future. And I think as we look at what Jesus says here, friends, we can take heart and not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because maybe you missed it, but I hope we can see the Lord's great compassion and care and kindness for his people. Did you notice that? First, did you notice God's sovereignty in the protection of his people, of his church? Jesus says in verse 23, I've told you all things beforehand. Jesus predicted this coming destruction and warned them so that they would be able to get out and be safe. Jesus encourages them to pray, because God is sovereign over it. Verse 18, pray that it might not happen in winter. And so, friends, we can take that to heart. We can know that our Heavenly Father is in control and in charge, and we can pray. Pray that he would bring relief. Pray that he would sustain us and protect us. Pray that he would protect the work of his gospel and the church. We also see there God's sovereign grace in preservation and his mercy. Did you notice verse 20? If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. That means God shortened these difficult times for the sake of his people, for his church. You know, the siege of Jerusalem was terrible, but it was only 5 months long. That's very, very short for any kind of war, for a siege to only be 5 months long. That was God's sovereign grace and care for his people, his sovereign rule for his people's good, his mercy even in the midst of great judgment and tribulation. He is sovereign over days and times and seasons. He is sovereign over every crisis. He preserved his church and his people through the great trials of AD 70. And so we can trust him to preserve his church and to preserve us till Jesus returns. And that brings us to our final emergency alert in this passage. Jesus tells us, don't go astray, don't be alarmed, don't be ashamed, bear witness to my name, don't be afraid, and finally, this is important, especially at this point in the sermon for many of you, emergency alert number 5, don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep. Look at verses 24 and following. Jesus says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. He says, in those days after that tribulation, that means in the days to come, after the tribulation of AD 70, this is going to happen, the second coming of Christ. And when will it happen? You see, what Jesus is using here, he's using a prophetic technique. The prophets often do this, especially in the Old Testament. Jesus is doing the same thing. He's presenting the next event after AD 70. The next event on God's timetable is his second coming. He doesn't give us the distance between those events. Remember, the disciples thought that the destruction of Jerusalem would lead to the destruction of the world. And Jesus says, yes, the end of the world is coming after that tribulation. It's sort of like when you look through a telescope at stars, you can see two stars sometimes very, very close together, but you don't realize they're actually billions of miles apart. Or when you look at a mountain range from a distance, you see two mountain peaks really close together, but actually you don't realize there's a big valley between those mountains. That's what Jesus is doing here with these two events. He's presenting with a prophetic telescope the year AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, and then his second coming. That's the next major event after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And he tells us what it will be like. First of all, it is certain. He is coming. They will see the Son of Man coming. In verse 31, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And the fact that the temple was destroyed in AD 70 is confirmation that Jesus' predictions come true. This is certain. Next, it's not just certain, it will be visible. Did you notice verse 26? They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. It's not going to be a secret or invisible coming that people don't know that he came. No, he will come in all grandeur and majesty and glory. He will be seen. Every eye will see him. It will be visible. Not only will it be visible, it will be awesome and glorious. Did you see what he says there? The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Now, this doesn't mean that the stars are going to start shooting down to earth like missiles, okay? This is symbolic language. Jesus is speaking symbolically of the way we might describe an earth-shattering event. It's talking about the decreation of what we saw in Genesis 1 and what God created, the sun and the moon and the stars. All of that is going to be undone as creation melts and a new creation is going to be formed. It will be awesome and glorious. They will see him with great, notice verse 26, great power and glory. And for all of us who have trusted him, it will bring joy and relief. He will send out the angels. He will gather his elect from every corner of the earth to himself. Beloved, he will gather us. And on that day, when that day comes, when our King Jesus returns, everything that we've ever hoped for, everything that we've ever believed about him in his word, everything that we've sung about, every prayer that we've prayed according to his will, everything that we've longed for, everything that we've wept for, everything that we've hungered and thirsted for, every desire for God's glory and goodness and his kingdom and safety will be fulfilled. And we will belong to him forever and ever. So the question is, when will it be? And the answer is, next. What does that mean? Well, Jesus gives us a parable to help us understand, verses 28 and 29. Look at this parable. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Did you notice the phrase that we saw in verse 4 repeated again? These things. When you see these things taking place, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That's what the disciples asked in verse 4. Jesus said the temple would be destroyed, and they said, when will these things take place? And Jesus says, within your lifetimes, before this generation passes away. You'll see wars, you'll see earthquakes, you'll see famine, you'll see the gospel go forth to the nations, and you'll see the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And right after that, the next event on God's calendar is the coming of Christ. When you see these things, notice verse 29, when you see these things, what things? The destruction of the temple take place, you know that he is near at the very gates. The fig tree giving its leaves is the indication that summer is near. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, all these things, is the sign that Jesus is near. His coming is near. Next on the redemptive calendar, on God's timetable. So you hear that and you say, well, when? And then you say, it's next. Well, when specifically? You know, when I was in seminary, there was this famous radio program, and there were billboards that went up all across the United States of America of this Bible teacher on the radio, a man named Harold Camping, who, by many calculations, which he claimed came from the Bible, predicted that Jesus Christ would return on May 21st, 2011. And that date was up on billboards everywhere. Well, May 21st came and went, and then he apologized and said, I made some miscalculations. The actual date is now October 21st, 2011. And he gained millions of dollars. People sent money to this guy. Friends, if anyone tells you they know the specific date or year or time of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't believe them. Because look at verse 32. Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. God has kept that day secret from the angels, from all human beings, and even the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity did not know the date. Now, we've got to be careful here. Sometimes people say, oh, look, this tells us Jesus isn't God because he didn't know everything. But notice, first of all, in verse 31, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That indicates that he is God. Here, he is kept in a separate rank from all the angels. He is far above them because he is the Son of God. As the omniscient Son of God, as God the Son, of course he knows the date. But in his human nature, just like he had to sleep, and just like he had to eat, and just like he had to grow into a man, he lived within the confines of a human mind. And in his humanity, he lived by faith, just like you and me, not knowing the date of his coming. So when is he coming? No one knows. At any time. He's coming soon. His coming is more certain than your next birthday. He is near. He has been near for 2,000 years. Thousands of years are like a day in the sight of the Lord. And so what are we to do? Okay, he's coming soon. How do I get prepared? How do I stay on guard? How do I stay awake? How do I not fall asleep? Well, that's what he answers in verses 33 to 37. Listen to this. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. You do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Did you notice how many times? Four times he says, stay awake. In the ancient world, When someone is going on a journey and then returning, they didn't have like WhatsApp to send a message and say, I'll be there in the next day or within the next hour. You just showed up when you arrive. And so Jesus says, I might come at any time. Be prepared. Don't be idle. Don't fall asleep. Stay awake. And he gives us this picture. What are we to stay awake doing? How are we to stay prepared? How are we to keep ready for his coming? It's a very good picture here. He speaks of us as servants in charge of a home. He leaves home and puts his servants in charge. Did you see that? He says, be ready, for the master of the house will come. We have a responsibility to the master of the house. Jesus is the master of which house? The church, my friends. The church is the house and the household of Christ. This is his house. And he's put us in charge. He's given us responsibility. Jesus is coming soon. How do I get prepared? How do I stay awake? What do I need to do? Plug into the life of the local church. If you have any doubt about that, the rest of the New Testament makes it clear. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. The end of all things is at hand, Peter says. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Peter, who listened to Jesus teach in Mark 13, says, the end is drawing near. The end of all things is at hand. What do you need to do? Have people in your home. Serve your brothers and sisters in the local church with the gifts that God has given you. Love one another and care for one another. The author of Hebrews says the same thing. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day of judgment. The day of Christ's return is drawing near. Therefore, what does the author of Hebrews say? How do I get prepared? How do I stay awake? Don't miss church. It's literally what he says. Don't neglect the assembling of ourselves together. Stir up one another to love and good works. Encourage one another every day as long as it is called today. Beloved brothers and sisters, especially members of ECC, if you spend a lot of your time with junk Bible studies and YouTube teachings and listening to people who are not accountable to any church, and you're constantly fixated on future predictions and prophecy charts, but if you do all that and you don't know or pursue a single responsibility from our church covenant, then Jesus is speaking to you this morning. He's calling you back to faithful discipleship. He's reminding you of responsibility in his house. He's given us a job to do, to love and serve one another, to take care of his house, and to be busy proclaiming the gospel, right? Remember verse 10? The gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. We must take this gospel out to the ends of the earth. And if you're here this morning, dear friend, and you don't know Christ, if he's not your Lord and your Savior, then with urgency, we proclaim that gospel to you. Because you see, this passage makes it clear that this world will not just continue on and on as it is. No, there is a great disruption coming to this world and this life and to history. And the disruption and uncertainty that you faced from this war is nothing compared to that great disruption that is coming when God, our Creator and Judge, brings this world to an end. And the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, returns in power and glory. And all of us who have sinned against our Creator, and that's every one of us, will have to give an answer. We will face him as the divine judge. And for those who don't have our Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not trusted him, then you will face condemnation for your sins and eternal punishment on that day. There will be many tears of sorrow. But God in his mercy sent his own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life we could not live. He died on the cross under the wrath of God, took the judgment that we deserve upon himself, poured out his blood, paying the penalty for sin, taking our punishment upon himself, so that whoever turns from sin and trusts in him will receive mercy. And so we want to call you, dear non-Christian friend, today to turn from your sin, to flee from the coming wrath, from the coming judgment, and put your trust in Jesus, to run to him who stands before you in mercy. Put your hope in him. You know, the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis is a beautiful book, beautiful story. And in the story of Chronicles of Narnia, there's a lion who represents Christ. And the lion's name is Aslan. And he has this beautiful relationship with these children. And in one scene, the lion is leaving, and the children begin to look sad. And he says, "Do not look sad. We shall meet again soon." And the little girl named Lucy says, "Please, Aslan," said Lucy, "what do you call soon?" And Aslan says, "I call all times soon." Jesus Christ is coming soon. He is near. He is nearer now than he was at the beginning of this very long sermon that I've preached to you. He is coming soon. So friends, be on guard. Stay alert. Stay awake. Be prepared. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our gracious God, we thank you for the blessed hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we stay awake and be prepared for his coming. In Jesus' name, amen.